Now, you will find the text in Hebrews 11 and at verse 16. Hebrews 11, 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. I should like today to close the series which we have been taking for the last number of Sabbath mornings, dealing with some of the great principal and leading doctrines of the Word of God. And the subject, as you see from the text, very obviously, is the subject of heaven. Hebrews 11 is, if you like, a portrait gallery of spiritual heroes. Their names are given, not indeed exhaustively, because the writer tells us that time would fail him to speak of all the great men and women of old, but he gives a representative list of the eminent spiritual people whose names are written in the Book of Life. And very quickly, let me say to you, they're all very different in their nature, in their calling, in their work in this world. Noah had to build an ark. Abraham had to go on a journey. Moses had to lead a people, and so on. They were all very different in their ways, and in their gifts, and in their calling. But they all had this one thing in common. They all set their sights on heaven. That was what they desired. They all wanted to get to heaven. And in that, they were unanimous. That is the ambition which animated their hearts, inspired their lives, drove them on to do and suffer the things which are recorded in Scripture, as well as some things which are not recorded in Scripture. So my text tells us this about these saints. Now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Well, the first point I bring to you is this, that all true converted Christians long for heaven, and all true converted Christians will get there. That's what they want. That's what they have always wanted. And this is what they will get in the end. Now, not to take up time on controversy, but just briefly to touch on it, you may or may not know that J.N. Darby, who was the founder of the Brethren movement early in the 19th century, was the leading proponent of a thought like this. It's called dispensationalism. Don't be afraid of a long word. I'll tell you what it means. Dispensationalism, among other things, was the idea that the Old Testament Israel was entirely separate from the New Testament church. And the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church have nothing whatever to do with one another. Now, that is a nonsensical idea. Old Testament Israel, at least those among them who were truly converted, they were in the church of the Old Testament. That was the church of the Old Testament. And the dispensationalists used to say that Old Testament saints would go to somewhere good in the end, and Christians would go to another place, two separate heavens, if you like, one for the one group, one for the other. My friends, that is ludicrous. This very chapter alone tells us they all go to the same place. There is one heaven, one country, one celestial city, one God who is the Father of us all. And that's what my text says. They desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And if you quickly glance at the last two verses, you'll see what a nonsense that dispensationalism was. Verses 39 and 40, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. What does that mean? It simply means this, that the Old Testament saints all got to heaven. There they are now. But they're not perfect yet, insofar as, except with one or two exceptions like Enoch and Elijah, their bodies are in the grave. But for the most part, these Old Testament saints, who are now in glory in their souls, their bodies are still in the grave, mouldering in the dust or in the sea or wherever they were found when they died and were buried. So they're not made perfect in that sense. They have not yet been resurrected. They're waiting for the resurrection day. They're longing for the resurrection day. They want their bodies back. Of course they do. They want to be complete again, redeemed by Christ. But that will not happen, says this writer, until we get there too. They're waiting for us to get to heaven. The New Testament saints, to join the Old Testament saints, so that they with us would all then, in that instant when the trumpet sounds, all be made gloriously perfect. And new heavens and new earth will be peopled by this wonderful people of God. And they look forward to this. They desired a better country. Well now, they died, all of them, in hope of a better world. And that better world, of course, was given to them by God in promise, just as it is to us. And we know about the promise because God has given it to us in his inspired word. This is the place where we are told about heaven. We don't go to the Encyclopedia Britannica, excellent volume as that is, or volumes. Don't go to the Oxford Dictionary, wonderful as that is for its own purpose. We go to this book. Here in this book, God tells us of heaven, and he tells us how to get there, and he tells us what we need, and we're told it's this, faith. By faith, by faith, by faith. That is the refrain that goes all the way through this chapter. I've never counted them all up. Children, when you get home, here's an exercise for you. Count up the number of times in this chapter it says, by faith, by faith, by faith. But clearly it says that so that we might be under no ambiguity, no illusion as to how to get to heaven. How can we get to heaven? Answer, by faith in God and in Christ and in the Bible and in its promises. And the Old Testament saints believed the promises of God. Indeed, I could put it to you like this. When Moses and those of his day were taken into the promised land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, they were glad to get there. Joshua and so on, these men had fought the battles and settled the land, so on. They were glad to have Israel as their homeland. But they knew very well that that wasn't their permanent homeland. They knew, Joshua, Moses, even they knew very well of that land. And they saw that the land of Israel was, if you like, a picture or a type of heaven, a land that flows with milk and honey, and that their minds were lifted above by the promises of God to that land. And they were glad of this land, but they thirsted for that land, the land of heaven. And by faith, they saw it. Now, it's very interesting what we're told about what they saw. Let me introduce it to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. What does that mean? Well, it means God gave them the promise of heaven. And it's going to be an awful long time before Christ came, and an awful long time before the end of the world. So, not simply centuries, but millennia, we're having to roll along before heaven will be fully manifested or open to them to go into. The new heavens and the new earth, they were miles away in terms of time, you could say, humanly speaking. But they saw these things afar off. They saw one day Christ would come back a second time in all his glory. They saw that this present heaven and earth would roll away in fire, and the new heavens and new earth would appear, and that they who believed would enter in. And they saw it afar off. Now let's use a little illustration, boys and girls. You know, when you look up into the sky on a dark night, it's not very dark these nights, but it will be soon when the darker nights come back. Look into the sky, what do you see? On a clear night, you see stars, dozens of them, maybe even hundreds on a very clear night. But that's only a tiny, tiny fraction of all the stars in the sky. They tell us there are millions and billions of stars, most of which you'll never see with the naked eye. So we have clever things called telescopes, you know, like a tube with magnifying glasses inside it. You look through that, and suddenly when you look through that, phew, all these stars appear out of nowhere. You never saw them before. And you look at the moon, and you see all the mountains and craters, and you say, well, look at all of that. So you're looking at it from afar. Well, that's what these saints did in the Old Testament. They knew very well that God would one day make a glorious world where there would be no sin and no war, no hatred, no cruelty, no bitterness, no nastiness, no sickness, no death, no devil. And they looked at it from afar, as through a telescope. You see, faith is a kind of telescope. It shows you things which you can't, as it were, see without it. You can't look up into the sky and see all the stars with a naked eye. In all the detail, you can see them with a telescope. The telescope brings them, as it were, near. So it is, the Bible is our telescope. It brings heaven into view, and by faith they saw these things. And we're told something else. They were persuaded of them. You see that in verse 13? They were persuaded of them and embraced them. What does it mean to be persuaded of something? It means you're absolutely certain it's true. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and all these others, they were absolutely sure that what God had promised in his word was true. And they believed it. That's what's meant by being persuaded. And something more than that. They embraced these promises. Oh, you know what an embrace is, don't you? It means you put out your arms around somebody's neck, whom you love, and you bring them to yourself because you love them so much. Maybe your mommy or your daddy or an uncle you don't see very often, or grandparent. You put your arms on them, you hug them, you embrace them. Well, that's what these people did with God's promises of heaven. They stretched out their hands and they embraced them. They said, I believe it. I'm going to go to this place of glory. I want to be in heaven in the end. That's what they did. And there's something else said here in verse 13. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth, on the earth. What does that mean? Well, it means they weren't so interested in their life in this world as they were interested in getting to that world. Putting it another way, you could say this. What mattered to these people whose names are in this chapter was not what happened to them in this life and in this world. That wasn't so very important. What mattered to them was getting to that world. And that's how, dearest friends, that's how you and I should be. If we are real Christians, serious Christians, if we are truly converted Christians, that's the way we should think. Oh, this world is important up to a point. But it's not nearly so important as that world. And supposing in this world you could get all the money from the Bank of England. I think there's still a bit left. If you had it all in your pocket, in your bank account, and all the dollars in New York, and all the things in the Japanese banks as well, if you stuck them all in your pocket, it would be worthless compared with getting to heaven. And that's what faith tells you. And that's why we have a gospel, and that's why we have a Bible, that's why we have churches, that's why we have services of worship, so that you may learn about heaven. And that you may pray to God that you too, like these men and women here, may get, in the end, to heaven. And I ask you this question to put to yourself. Do you believe in heaven? And are you doing what these great patriarchs did? Are you desiring to get there? Verse 16. Now they desire a better country. Heaven is better than earth. Well, that's amazing in itself, because this earth is a beautiful place, especially when the sun shines in the summertime. You say, what a beautiful world God has made. Look at the brightness, look at the light, look at the things. the seas and mountains, it's beautiful. God made it all, but it's nothing compared with heaven. Heaven will be a million times better than earth. And these people knew that. They longed and desired for this better country. And I put it to you, is that the way you think? Are you living for this better country? Are you hoping for this better country? Are you arranging your affairs so that this better country is the place you will get to in the end? Now, secondly, I say to you, believers, do not so much belong to this world. Believers do not so much belong to this world. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. Now, the best illustration of this, of course, outside of Scripture, of course, is the book by John Bunyan, that wonderful Baptist from the south of England, or almost the south of England, the southern part of England, anyway. John Bunyan. You know his great book, The Pilgrim's Progress? I hope you've all read it. If you haven't, then you must run and get one from the library or from the shop. It's a great, great book, and it's about this very subject. Let me tell you the story very, very quickly. It's a man who was happy enough with a family, had a nice wife and nice children, and he had a home, he had a job, and everything he needed, but he started to read the Bible. And the Bible told him that one day the place where he lived was going to be destroyed with fire. And it said to him, flee from the wrath of God to come, the anger of God. Flee from it. So he couldn't sleep. It was such a serious thought in his mind. What am I going to do? Where do I flee to? And so he prayed to God and he became converted. He found, not immediately, but he found salvation. But before he did, he had to go through a lot of painful experiences. His wife thought he was going mad or sick or something, or senile, as we say, losing his brains and his wits. So she wouldn't go with him, so he had to leave home on his own. And he went on his own on a pilgrimage, on his own, a stranger in this world. And the book of the Pilgrim's Progress tells us the experiences he had, some of them happy, but most of them sad and difficult, and in which people mocked him and threw mud at him and whatnot, and he fell into all sorts of difficult holes and had to get out of them, and pulled out of them all the difficulties of being on his way to heaven. But then when he was converted, he had peace with God, and when he died, he came to a big river, the river of death, and he was very afraid to cross it. But God helped him, and when he got to the other side, all the trumpets sounded, and he was welcomed into the city of God, full of light and full of glory. And the streets were paved with gold. And that's what these men who are mentioned in this chapter all long for. They long to get to that place. They were strangers in this world. All the men in this chapter and all the women, they were born in this world as you and I were born. But at the same time, I'm afraid, they came to see the vanity of this world. I say I'm afraid for it because so many people don't see what they saw. I'm afraid that many people live in this world and they fall in love with this world. But these people were converted. They were blessed with grace. They were born again. They all came to see, the people in this chapter, that there's a better world and a better country, a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that's what they longed for. This was the one ambition. And so, by faith, they lived in this life as strangers and foreigners and pilgrims as they went through life. Now, what does it mean to live by faith? Well, it means this. It means, first of all, to realize that this world is a place we're only going to be in for a short time. Now, maybe you're quite young. Maybe you say, I'm only 10 or 11 or 12 or something. I've got a long time to live in this world. Yes, maybe you do. I hope you do. But even supposing you live to be 100, it's not going to be very long. Because when you die, it's forever and ever and ever and ever. That's for a million years, times a million years. There's no end to it. So the time we live on earth is very short compared to where we're going to live after we're in this world. And there are two places after this world. There's a heaven above and a hell beneath. And if we don't have faith, then we shall go to the hell beneath forever and ever and suffer there in fire, in terrible pain. So all these people knew that, and they lived by faith, which means that they lived not so much for this world, but for the world which was to come. And it had a big effect upon the way they lived. Of course it did. Take one or two examples. Take, for instance, Abraham. When God commanded Abraham to leave his country, he went out. He had no idea where he was going. But he went out because God told him. And he could have gone back home if he'd wanted to, but he didn't want to. He wanted to do what God commanded him to do. And that's what a converted person does. They want to please God. They want to obey God. Same is true with Moses' parents. When this little boy Moses was born, they looked in his face and they saw there was something about his face which was different. They could see that he was a child upon whose life God had a hand. He was a proper child. Somehow they knew that God had made this child a man of destiny. He had an important part to play in the purposes of God. And so they didn't do what the king, King Pharaoh, told them to do, which was to get all the baby boys. He was a nice, pretty girl, keep him. He was a little baby boy, throw him in the river. Because Pharaoh was afraid in case these boys, when they grew up, would become warriors and soldiers and kill him and fight against his country. So if it's a girl, yes, keep him. If it's a boy, drown him. That was what the Pharaoh said. But when Moses' parents looked into the face of their own little boy, they wouldn't do that. So they hid him for 3 months in a quiet spot in the house. After 3 months, of course, his voice was so loud, they couldn't keep him any longer because it would mean that the soldiers would come and kill them all. So they made a little basket of bulrushes and daubed it with slime, as you know, and put it in the river. And God looked after the boy until he grew up. You know the story from there on. Well, here's the wonderful thing, you see. When you live by faith in heaven and in God, it changes everything you do. And you live an entirely different kind of life. It means you value church services like this. Instead of spending your Sunday mornings with your feet up in bed, reading the newspapers, watching the television, it has that effect upon people. Their life is different. It means they go to prayer meetings because they want to pray for God's blessing upon themselves, their children, their families. They have family worship. They read the Bible morning and evening. They pray with the family morning and evening. They have grace said before they sit down to eat their food, that they're thankful to God for everything. And when they come to die, they make preparation by saying that when I'm dead, I want a verse of scripture, please, on my gravestone. I don't know if you've chosen yours, but I've chosen mine a long time ago. I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's it. When I'm gone, I want that on my stone. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Words of Job, as you very well understand. Job 19. Well, you see, to believe in Christ and to believe in heaven means your whole life is different. The way you live is different. The way you think of everything is different. That's living by faith. It even affects the way you think of the beginning of history. I won't take long time on this, but it is worth noticing verse 3. Did you see it when we were reading verse 3? Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed or made by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now we refer to this technically as origins. How did the world begin? Well, there are two main ideas. Lots of others too, but two main ones. One main idea is it happened by accident. All sorts of funny things happen. Big bangs occurred, and primitive slime, and out of the pool of primitive slime came a creeping thing, and it grew arms and legs, and eventually it began to fly over millions and millions and millions of years. Eventually it learned to walk on two legs, and became a chimpanzee, and it became a man, and it's going on and on and on, what they call a theory of evolution. You know what these people say, all sorts of ideas like that. That's one idea. But the Bible tells us what we have here. The worlds were framed or made or created by the word of God. The world is only about 4,000 years old, according to the Bible. We know that from the family tree of Adam and the different names, generation following generation, following generation. The world is not billions of years old, or even millions, or even many thousands. About 4,000 years ago, God said, let there be light. There was light. And all the things that are in the world are the work of his hand, including your own body. The bones in your arms and feet and in your body. The brain he's given you. The tongue to speak, the eyes to see, the ears to hear. It's all God's word. And that's what you know when you're converted and when you believe in God's word and live by faith. You know these things. And it makes all the difference, because it means that instead of living a godless life in which you curse God, you live a God-fearing life in which you thank God. When pain comes and sickness comes and trouble comes, you don't curse God as the world does. You say, oh Lord, I am thankful to thee. My troubles are far less than I deserve. Oh Lord, I'm a great sinner. It's a wonder I've been spared all these years. I'm a great sinner, Lord, and thou hast been very good to me. That's the way a Christian thinks, because they live by faith. And when a Christian lives by faith, as these people did, it means they're prepared to put up with any sort of trouble, provided they do the will of God. Let's come back to John Bunyan again. Dear beloved John Bunyan, great Baptist preacher that he was, in prison. And the man in charge of the prison, or at least the magistrate anyway, had the power to release him, let's put it like that. The magistrate would come to John Bunyan from time to time and say to him, now, Mr. Bunyan, if I were to let you out of this prison, what would you do? And I should explain that Bunyan was put in prison because he was a nonconformist and he wanted to preach the gospel, and he hadn't got a Church of England license, and something like that was the reason behind it. So they said to him, Mr. Bunyan, if I let you out of prison, would you go quietly home and keep your mouth shut and stop preaching? And Bunyan said, sir, he said, if you let me out of prison, I will preach the word of God that sinners may be saved. All right, Mr. Bunyan, you can be there a bit longer. And he was there about, what was it, 12 years or something, writing these great books too. Pilgrim's Progress and Grace Abounding, The Holy War and so on. Great, great man of God he was. But you see, he would never have done that if he had not had faith. If he did not have faith, he would have said to the magistrate, sir, let me out of prison, I'll do anything you tell me as long as I have a quiet life. You see, when you're converted, you live by faith and you want to please God. And if people don't like you pleasing God, it's tough. You've got to do the will of God, no matter what you suffer. Which brings me now to my final point, which is this. True believers will get to heaven at last. Heaven is what they desire. Look at verse 15. If they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they seek a better country. Let's look at Abraham and Moses once more briefly. Suppose we have Abraham here, we're going to interview him. Now Abraham, sir, we're very honored to have you with us today. God has called you to leave Ur of the Chaldees, where you were born and bred. Now, sir, would you not like to go back to Ur of the Chaldees? I mean, you spend your life roaming up and down in tents. If you go back, you can have a great big house made of stone or brick and lime. You can have a very comfortable life. Why do you want to be wandering up and down in Palestine all the time in a tent? Would you not rather go back? Oh, not I, says Abraham, not I. I wouldn't go back to where the call is for anything. I want to go where God sends me and calls me. God is the Lord of my life. Oh, very good. Now, Moses, here you are. Wouldn't you like to go back to Egypt, Moses? You've been spending 40 years wandering through that wilderness, carrying the burden of all this, and 2.5 million people, or whatever it is, always grumbling they were, always complaining, always wanting this and that and the other, and always rebelling. Moses, go back to Egypt and have a quiet life. And tell them that you're the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and they'll make you the next Pharaoh, maybe. And you'll have terrific wealth and pleasure. Think of the pleasure. And the entertainment and the honor. Moses, won't you go back to Egypt? No, thank you. Not for anything. Not for anything would I go back to Egypt. God is what I want. Heaven is what I want. And all the things in this world to me are nothing by comparison. Oh. Let's try John Knox. Mr. Knox, here you are, sir. Reformer of Scotland. Now, Mary Queen of Scots doesn't like you because you're a Protestant preaching the gospel. And Mary Queen of Scots would gladly get rid of you if she could. She's a Catholic, of course. So would you not just compromise a little bit? I mean, you have an easy life if you say to Queen, Mary Queen of Scots, Madam, I renounce my religion in the Bible and faith in the Bible. I'm going to be a Catholic priest again, as I once was. Will that do, Madam? She'll probably make you a cardinal then, at least the Pope will. Wouldn't you rather that? Even the easy, quiet life rather than all this trouble? John Knox would say, out of my presence, you traitor. God is my inheritance. Heaven is my desire and ambition. I care nothing for what Mary Queen of Scots may do to me. Let her burn me on ash to ashes, on a pyre of fire if you wish, if she wishes, but my wish is to get to that heavenly city. Well, as I close, my dear friends, I want to say to you, this is the way real Christians are. They're living here now for God, by faith, pleasing Him. And they all get saved to heaven in the end. I can't help thinking of Samuel Rutherford, the great Christian of the 17th century. Samuel Rutherford, whose letters are such a work of genius, well worth studying. Samuel Rutherford. He wrote a famous book called Lex Rex, which was a great book in the defense of democracy. And there was none of that in Scotland at that time, I should say. And the king, Charles II, believed in the divine right of kings, and what kings said would go, no matter what anybody else said. So he hated Samuel Rutherford, and he hated Samuel Rutherford's book. And when the king came to the throne, he sent his officers to Samuel Rutherford and came to Rutherford's house and said, you're commanded to go to England on trial for your book. And Samuel Rutherford said this, I have a previous summons, a prior summons, meaning from God. He was about to die, you see. And it behoves me to answer my first summons first. And then he said this, tell them in London, the king and the rest, tell them, I'm going to the place where few kings and great men come, meaning heaven. And oh, my beloved friends, old and young here, whatever you do, make sure you get to heaven. And those dear ones among us who have had recent bereavement, what a mercy to know that our dead in Christ are now with the Lord, which is far better.